Welcome, everyone, to Westminster Presbyterian Church. I'm Kelly O'Brien, one of the elders here, and we want to extend a very warm welcome to any visitors that we have here. As we get settled, I'll go ahead and go through some of the announcements. Today at 9:45, you missed Sunday school. But I want to encourage anyone who isn't already attending. We've got wonderful offerings from toddlers to adults. Later today, at 6 p.m. tonight, there will be three items. There will be Q&A club for children and teens that will be here at the church studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Then there's also revival prayer, where we pray about the revival of the church, that God would work mightily in his people across the globe. And also there'll be a women's study. These are all at 6 o'clock tonight. There was a women's study tonight, and then there's another women's study on Wednesday at 9:30 in the morning at Shelley Woodyard's home, and her address is in the bulletin. So if there are women who'd like to attend that, that's available. And this Thursday, from 6 p.m. to 7 p.m., Jonathan Craig is holding a communicants class for our youngsters who are interested in joining the church. And his address is in the bulletin as well. Then finally, Saturday, we have another men's breakfast, which will feature, interestingly enough, Al Baker, world-traveled evangelist whom we support. He's with the World Evangelistic Fellowship, and he's the one who started us on revival prayer, as far as I understand things. So that would be a real privilege. I got a nod there. Yes, he's the one we can thank for that. So he's a dynamic speaker, a wonderful, godly man. So I would encourage any men who have an opportunity to come out Saturday morning. And that's at 8 o'clock in the morning. So that's it for the general announcements. Again, for parents, please keep an eye on your kids after service, not to let them in the parking lot. There's lots of moving vehicles there. So we've got a playground. We've got lots of yard space to the east of us. Lastly, let's prepare our hearts and minds to hear from God, our Creator, through sound teaching, that we would worship Him in spirit and truth, know Him better, love Him more, and serve Him at all times.
Chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Amen and amen.
Infinite in power, in wisdom, in goodness, dwelling in light which no man can approach.
where thousands upon thousands worship at your throne now, along with the angels who cry out about your holiness and your majesty. Lord, this morning your church militant, that is your church on earth, comes to worship you in spirit and in truth. May all that we do here this morning be unto your glory and your honor and your praise. We ask this in the name of our blessed Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, praying that prayer our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Christian, what is the great commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Amen and amen. Comes from selected passages from the book of Romans. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
And are justified by His grace as He is, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith.
There is therefore
for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
For God has done the law, obedient by the flesh, through not to, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh.
Beloved, as we prepare to go and confess our sins this morning, the sins of this week, the sins of this day, the sins of even this hour. I say it all the time from this pulpit every week because it's important to be reminded because we are often prone to forget. But the basis for our salvation is not what you do. It's not your performance. It's not how you wake up one day and you have victory over sin. You must be right with God, and then the next day you wake up and you're struggling with sin, you're giving in to sin, and you conclude you must not be right with God. That is a horrible way to live. Because we have exchanged the basis for our salvation being Christ to the basis of our salvation now being what we do. Beloved, understand if you are in Christ here this morning, your salvation was accomplished for you on the cross of Christ. As Paul says here, if you are in Christ, you are free. You are free from the condemnation of the law. If you are not in Christ here this morning, you are not free. The law stands as a thing that condemns you. You cannot earn your salvation by keeping it unless you need to flee to Christ. But if you are here this morning and you are in Jesus Christ, understand that when you go to confess your sin before God in a moment, you know that you are forgiven because you have an intercessor in the heavens that pleads your case. Praise God for that. Remember the basis on which you stand. Jesus Christ. His perfect life, His death, His taking the wrath of God for your sins, and in return giving you a perfect robe of righteousness to stand before God in. Remember that as we go and confess our sins this morning. Let us pray.
Father of mercy and grace, we thank you for the cross. In your great kindness, you sent your beloved Son to take our sin, our guilt, and you sent your Holy Spirit to apply the work of redemption in our lives, to prune us, to shape us, to conform us to the image of your beloved Son. We thank you that you hear us when we confess. We thank you for the promise that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins because we have a great advocate who intercedes for us, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that you did not only just redeem a people, but your word says you redeemed that people who would be zealous for good works, who would be zealous to honor your law, who would desire to keep your law because they love your law. Or renew in us a zeal to be faithful. Renew in us a zeal to guard against temptation in our own hearts, in our own minds. Give us the strength that only comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29, on the Lord's Supper. Let us read these together as a body. The night Jesus was betrayed, he instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church until the end of the world, as a perpetual remembrance of his sacrifice and death, and as the seal of all the benefits of that sacrifice for true believers. It also signifies the spiritual nourishment and growth of believers in Jesus and their additional commitment to perform all the duties they owe Him. Finally, it is a bond and pledge, believers' communion with Jesus and with each other as members of His mystical body. Worthy receivers, physically partaking of the visible substance of this sacrament, do then also by faith, actually and in fact, but not physically or bodily, spiritually receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ are not then bodily or physically in with or under the bread spiritually present to the faith of believers
in the administration of this sacrament, just as the bread and wine are physically present.
Amen and amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, and while you're turning there, let me just reiterate what was said in the announcements. Encourage the men to put it on their schedules to come out to the men's breakfast and hear Reverend Al Baker, a man who's had 37 years of ministry experience, has been all over the world, has planted churches throughout the country, our country. Encourage you to come out and to listen to him as he teaches us. So put that on your calendar. And also, he will be here on the next Lord's Day. He will be teaching our Sunday school hour. So if you don't normally come to Sunday school, I encourage you to make the effort to come out. To listen to Pastor Baker, and he will be filling the pulpit for us next Lord's Day. So I strongly encourage you to put all of those things on your schedule. We are in John chapter 14. This morning we will be ending John chapter 14. We will be looking at verses 25 through 31. If you haven't turned there yet and you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 901. Large print, page 1071. John 14, 25 through 31. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is God's Word. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid.
You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Since the reading of God's Word, let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, O Holy Spirit, that You are among us this morning. That You use Your Word to draw us to Yourself. That You use Your Word to teach us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to convict us. O Holy Spirit, as Your Word is read and preached, may You accomplish that among us today. May we not be complacent in our walk with Christ. May we not be satisfied with just being in worship on the Lord's Day. But, Holy Spirit, may You convict us to be zealous for Christ, to grow in our spiritual walk, to desire the things of God, to desire to be with the people of God, to desire to hear and learn from the Word of God. Pray You would accomplish this among us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're at the end of John chapter 14, and you recall that Jesus and His disciples have been in the upper room for quite some time. Perhaps you've forgotten everything that they've done so far in the upper room. If you recall, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet to demonstrate humility, to demonstrate love. They share in the Passover meal. He dismissed Judas Iscariot from the covenant community. He dismissed the traitor from their midst. In chapter 14, He has been preparing them for His physical departure, a departure that He knew would have the potential to shake the foundation of their faith. In these last few weeks, we have seen that Jesus promised them He would not leave them as orphans, but He would send to them another parakletos, another helper, comforter, who would indwell them and prepare a place for the triune God to have communion and fellowship with them. They would not be forsaken. But because of the work of Christ, they would have a foretaste of the ultimate communion to come. They would have fellowship with God. This morning, as we close John 14, we see that Jesus offers three more lines of encouragement and promise as He prepares to leave His disciples. And those three will be our three points this morning. We see the promise that the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. Second, we see that they will be given the peace of Jesus Christ. And then finally, third, we see that the ruler of this world will have no claim on Jesus Christ. But first, the Holy Spirit will guide them into the truth. Look with me again in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, Jesus again reminds them that the Helper is coming. And Jesus has spoken many things to them, but when the Spirit comes, He will teach them all things and bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus said. Now note first that the Spirit is sent in the name of Christ. This shows us that redemption, the entire work of redemption, is truly a Trinitarian work. One commentator has said the Spirit's ministry is located within the larger work of Christ, just as Christ's ministry was located in the larger work of the Father. The Son came to do the work and will of the Father, and the Spirit is sent by the Father, and later on we'll see the Spirit is also sent in the Son, in the name of the Son. Sends him in the name of Christ to apply the work of Christ to His people. But what exactly is Jesus promising the disciples here? You recall throughout the Gospels how often we see that the disciples did not understand something that Jesus was teaching them, or they completely missed the point, or they couldn't comprehend the spiritual truth He was conveying. The Spirit's work will come and not only teach them all things, that is, He will teach them all that they need to know, but He will also remind them. He will bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus has taught them. Now, the primary application of this text is to the initial disciples. It would be the apostles that were given the ability by the Holy Spirit to not only remember all that Jesus taught, but to be taught themselves by the Holy Spirit concerning spiritual truths. You see, beloved, this is not only a promise of apostolic authority, but the promise of the divine inspiration of the Scripture. In other words, this verse and later verses, which we'll see in John, help us understand that how at the end of the first century, the apostles had a profound understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was because the Holy Spirit had taught them. What else accounts for someone like Peter, who was ready to rebuke Christ in the Gospels for saying that He was going to the cross, to understanding in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that the cross was in the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God? What accounts for that quick transformation? Further, it was because of the Holy Spirit that the apostles wrote the New Testament Scripture. Peter gives us insight into this process of what we call inspiration. In 2 Peter 1, where he says this, he says, "Knowing this, first of all, that prophecy, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the Scripture that you hold in your hands. Yes, it was written by men. It's not a shock. People come up to you and say, "The Scripture was written by men." Well, who disputes that aspect? Yes, it was written by men, but it was men that were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. So what they wrote was not only just their work, but it was God's Word. It was the Word of the living God, or as the Apostle Paul says, it was the very breath of God. All Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed. Beloved, this is a promise to the fact that the Old Testament was not the final revelation from God. Jesus was commissioning apostles who would codify the divine revelation of the new covenant. And this is why, one of the reasons why we have such confidence in the Scripture, because of promises like this that Jesus makes. The gospel accounts, the letters of Paul, the letters of other writers of Scripture, they do not rest simply on human ability, the natural ability for the disciples to remember what Jesus taught. Rather, their records were superintended by the Holy Spirit Himself. The Spirit of truth who Jesus sent to represent Him. Of course, this is why any attempt to pit Jesus' words against any other words in the Scripture, or even say that Jesus' words are on another level, is completely wrong. There are people today, they're referred to as red-letter Christians. Perhaps you've met some. It's a reference to those Bibles that have Jesus' words only written in red. I don't like those Bibles. I have some, but I don't like them. People who would be described as red-letter Christians say things like, if you tell them something the Bible says, or that you assert that the Bible says, well, they say, well, where does Jesus say that? Or that's not Jesus saying that, that's Paul, implying that Paul's words in Scripture are somehow less than Jesus's. They need to see where Jesus says it. Just lovingly remind them that the words Jesus is saying was written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Their account. Places where Paul or John or James or the writer of Hebrews, let alone the Old Testament Scripture, is not enough. Well, here Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all that I taught you. The disciples were supernaturally guided by the Spirit in their teaching and in their writings. Thus, the entire New Testament, further than that, the entire Old Testament, the entire Bible should be written in red ink, because all of it is God's Word. Beloved, you can trust this book. The Spirit's work is all over it. He taught the disciples and guided them in the writing of the New Testament, and we can say the same thing about the Old Testament as well. Further, what's another application of this? The Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. How could He? It's His Word. It's the teaching of Christ. Thus, if you ever have someone come up to you and say that they have a word from the Holy Spirit, compare it to what the Spirit-inspired Scripture says. And if it contradicts, mark and beware, that's not the Holy Spirit. Or if you've ever met people that think God is moving them, or God is speaking to them to do, fill in the blank with something that contradicts the Bible. I think God is moving me to divorce my wife for unbiblical reasons. You ever met people like that? God is moving me to move in with my boyfriend or girlfriend. God is moving me to do this or to do that. Beloved, if they say things that are against the Bible, it may be a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God, because the Word of God is the very breath of God. Of course, there is a secondary meaning or an application for us as Christians today. The Holy Spirit does not lead us in the same way that He led the apostles. We don't get divine revelation today. But the Holy Spirit applies the Scripture to us. He illuminates our minds to see or to understand what the Scripture teaches. As if you were, I don't know about you, if you've ever read the Bible and something hits you in a way that hasn't before. You may have read that a dozen times. But you're reading it and it hits you. You're convicted. You learn something you've never seen before. Beloved, that is the work of the Holy Spirit illuminating the minds of His people. That's why you can read this over and over and over again and be convicted from it, learn something from it, grow in it for the rest of your life. It's because the Holy Spirit is illuminating your mind and applying the Word, the living Word, to you. It's only in the Spirit's power that the Word of God can bring someone to repentance, can bring someone to a better knowledge of the Savior, to bring someone to conviction, can convert the soul. Well, you realize it's the Word of God. It is this that has taken some of the most hard-hearted people in history and has changed them. I know you've seen it, and I've seen it multiple times. What explains that? But that this is a living book because the Holy Spirit of God is using it to convert people to Himself. Beloved, that's why here at Westminster, we take the time to work through books of the Bible. We are Word-centered because we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to change people. We don't need to manipulate your emotions. There are plenty of churches that feed on manipulating emotions. We're not one of them. It is the Spirit of God that works. And that's why we believe in the ordinary means of grace. They're not spectacular. Probably won't give you goosebumps. Probably won't make you leave church with little butterflies inside. But it changes people. It puts them in tune to the Word of God, and it gives them desires to love God and hate sin. That's what we wanted. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 155, it asks, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The divine said, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them to Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptation and corruption, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Thus the Holy Spirit today uses the Word that He breathed out through the writings of His apostles to bring sinners to salvation and to grow and conform them to His image. Thus you cannot grow without understanding the Word of God. You cannot be changed by the Word unless the Spirit is working. Thus, when you sit down to read the Word of God, how often do you pray beforehand that the Holy Spirit will open your eyes? Do you acknowledge that it's the Spirit of God that instills the divine word? See, reading the Word of God is not just an academic exercise to gain head knowledge or to be more intelligent. It's how God changes us. So although the disciples were not going to see Jesus physically, they will have the Holy Spirit to guide them into the truth. They will be the ones that lay down the new covenant revelation for God's people. And now, beloved, we have all we need, as Peter says, to grow in godliness, to grow in Christ's likeness with the ministry of the Spirit and the Word. Second point, they will be given the peace of Jesus Christ. Look with me in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. You think of peace. Peace is something that this fallen world has not fully known. One historian wrote that in the previous 3,500 years, now that's a long time, the world has seen less than 300 years of peace. Further, another writer said it has been estimated that in the last 5.5 millennia, there have been more than 8,000 peace treaties that have been broken and more than 14,000 wars fought, with a combined total of 4 billion casualties. Now, when I read that, I said, how in the world do you figure that out? You can dispute those exact numbers, but regardless, it's probably closer than we think. The world desires peace, but because of the sinfulness in this world, they cannot attain it, no matter how hard they try to build their godless utopias. Turn on the news today. You hear of wars and even rumors of possible wars to come, right? China and Russia potentially getting together to confront the West. Nations sitting on nuclear weapons. Meanwhile, there is basically war zones in our cities. There's no peace. Further, people desire peace not only on the international or national stage, but they want peace and quiet in their lives. They look for ways to escape the grind of life. They work for vacation and cannot wait for retirement so they can live in peace. Others that are looking to escape from the challenges of the world, the pain of this world, the stress of this world, they often look for quote-unquote temporal peace in things like drugs, alcohol, you name it. Things that might seem good for a time but bring no lasting peace. In fact, it brings destruction. Yet Scripture points to a divine source for true peace. Many of you know one of the most important words in the Old Testament for peace is shalom. It's used as a greeting. It's used to refer to a lack of strife between nations and peoples. It also points to a universal shalom, universal peace, when Jesus Christ will return and consummate His kingdom. Shalom also refers to personal peace. Not just the absence of strife, the absence of chaotic things going on, but it refers to contentment, harmony. Peace is something that should flow out of a person who is right with God. This is the background for the shalom that Jesus offers. It's Jesus' peace that He is leaving with His disciples. And it is a peace that comes from the knowledge of the fact that we are in a right relationship with God. And Jesus bought that peace for us with His very life. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, you have peace with God. That's a profound thought. You are not an enemy with enmity with God. You are not an enemy of God anymore. You are at peace. Further, while the entire world may have strife, the entire world may be chaotic, while God may be bringing this very culture into confusion and chaos, beloved, you and I have peace with God. With God. And He calls us to live in light of that peace. As one commentator defined this peace by saying, "Peace is the absence of spiritual unrest and the assurance of salvation and of God's loving presence under all circumstances, which results from the exercising faith in God and in His Son, and from the contemplation of His gracious promises." As you understand, this peace is not the promise that nothing challenging or difficult will come into your life. In fact, you go back into John, we've seen that sometimes God brings challenges, brings difficulties in your life for a purpose. There's no purposeless pain in this world. Further, think about when these words were spoken. Jesus is telling His disciples that He is going to give them His peace in what is about to become a very chaotic and violent situation. Jesus will be arrested. He'll be beaten. He'll be spit on by the soldiers. He'll face a very unjust trial. And the disciples will flee for their lives. You see, true supernatural peace given by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit is not one that takes you out of trying circumstances. But as one writer said, it causes the Christian to transcend those circumstances. It's a supernatural peace that allows the believer to weather some of the most difficult pressures and pains of life and continue to have trust and confidence in God's promises. It's the peace displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You think of all those challenges that He faced when He was on earth. Challenges from people that hated Him. Constant pressures of doing ministry. Exhaustion. Not having much time for Himself. Not having a place to lay His head. Getting sleep when He could, say, in the middle of a boat on a raging storm. And yet He carried a peace about Him. First, upon an intimate knowledge of who God is. God is in control of all things, all of our circumstances, our very life. And second, His peace was independent of His circumstances. He did not let the exhaustion, or worse, the people that wanted Him dead, disrupt His peace because He knew that He was in the hands of God the Father. Beloved, that is the peace He gives you and me this morning. It's a peace that Paul displayed when he wrote to the Philippians that he learned to be content in whatever circumstances that he was in. Paul remained content in the best circumstances of life and in the worst because he knew whom his life was. He knew his life was in God's hands. An all-loving God who he had peace with through the death of Jesus Christ. What is your perspective, beloved? Do you turn on the news and you fear? Do you let it disrupt your peace? Or do you remind yourself that as you look at those leaders in other countries who are threatening war, threatening violence, threatening to destroy, do you look at them and you say, those people are under the authority of the kingship of Jesus Christ? Do you look at those people and you understand, do you remind yourself that they could not do anything outside of His power and His majesty? Do you believe that? Do you look at the challenges you face in life, the difficulties of raising families, of work, of school, or of loss? And do you acknowledge that God has sovereignly orchestrated all of those things in my life, and He would not give me more than I can bear? We may think He's given us what we can bear, but God knows. Perhaps you aren't where you wish you would be in your life. Maybe you're struggling with your children, struggling with your spouse. Maybe you're desiring a spouse, and it's not panning out the way you think it should. Beloved, don't let it disrupt your peace. It's easy to feel the presence of God and the peace of God when all things are well. Everyone's behaving like they should. I got all kinds of money, wonderful house, lovely neighbors, wonderful job, benevolent boss, loving, submissive employees. It's all good. But what about when things aren't going well? What about when Paul says, I've learned to be content when I have nothing? If I have food and water, I'm content. Beloved, we must fight to maintain the peace of Christ when challenge comes. Now, I want to look at verse 28 for a second. Jesus mildly challenges, you could say slightly rebukes the disciples for their sole focus on themselves and what they perceive they will lose when Jesus departs. He reminds them of not only how important it is, not only for the plan of redemption, but also what it will be like for Jesus Christ when He returns to the Father. In other words, if they stopped looking at themselves for a second, they would see that Jesus returning to the Father is great gain. He would be returning to heaven. He would be no longer in that state of humiliation he assumed, but he would be returning to the glory that he had with the Father, as he says in John 17, before the world was. And that is important to understand this controversial text where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. Now, of course, cults and those who deny the divinity of Christ have a field day with this particular text. They use this text to say Jesus wasn't God, or He didn't think of Himself as God. However, as has been pointed out, this would stand against the mountain of evidence in the Gospel of John itself. What do you do with John 1:1, and the Word was God, or John 8, where Jesus says, Ego a me, before Abraham was, Ego a me, I am, invoking the covenant name of Yahweh. Nonetheless, how do we understand this? Well, I think it's important to say at the outset, Jesus was not referring to His essence or to His ontological being here. Who He was as the Son, He was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. However, in role and in function, the Son submitted Himself to His Father at the Incarnation. Christ's statement here reflects a humble servant, that role He assumed at the Incarnation in His earthly ministry. And this is why the context is important. This is a rebuke to the disciples. The whole time they've been thinking about themselves, their loss when Jesus will leave instead of what Jesus gains when He departs. He's returning to the Father who is greater. Now we need to ask, what does this term greater mean? If greater here means better in terms of higher being or a greater being, then these words really don't make sense contextually. Why would the disciples rejoice because Jesus was going to see a greater being than Him? But if we take the term greater to mean positionally greater, the Son was returning back to the place that He had with the Father before the world was. He's returning to a place of glory that He shared. It makes sense. You see, greater here, the term greater is being used in the sense of the Father's position in heaven over against the Son's position on earth. It has nothing to do with the Son's being. I think John Calvin said it really well when he says this. He says, Christ does not here make a comparison between the divinity of the Father and His own, nor between His own human nature and the divine essence of the Father, but rather between His present state and the heavenly glory to which He would soon afterwards be received. You see, the Father is greater positionally at that moment because of the Son's position on earth. If you take anything from what I just said, understand this. That text has nothing to say about the Son in His essence being somehow less than the Father. We've seen the promise of peace that Jesus leaves. And finally, look at me at verse 29. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Now, the ruler of the world is, of course, a reference to Satan. His rule was limited under the lordship of God Himself, and you can see that in places like the book of Job. And we know that His rule was broken at the cross. We saw that earlier in John, and I think a good argument could be made that in Revelation 20, with the binding of Satan so that Satan could no longer deceive the nations, took place at the cross. At the cross, Satan was bound to no longer deceive the nations. However, here, Jesus, in this text, is referring to the fact that Satan is on the move. He is attempting to destroy Christ, and the people He is using to do that are coming quickly. That being Judas Iscariot, the Romans, the Jews, they are approaching. Yet Jesus encourages the disciples to take comfort in the fact that Satan has no claim on Jesus. Satan has nothing on Christ personally, and furthermore, Satan cannot thwart the mission of God that Jesus is about to accomplish. Take courage, beloved. Because if you are in union with Jesus Christ here this morning, Satan has no claim on you. You are bought and redeemed by Jesus Christ, and you are in His hands. Jesus was not conquered by the devil. He couldn't be. Instead, He went to the cross and put an end to the power of Satan. The writer of Hebrews says as much in Hebrews 2:14 through 15. He writes, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Thus, beloved, when Satan attempts to impose such guilt upon you, he attempts to convince you that Christ does not love you, your sins are going to overtake you, you've done something so bad, Jesus can't redeem you. Remember this promise of Christ. Satan has no claim on you. He will not overtake Christ. And because you are in union with Jesus Christ, Satan has no claim on you. J.C. Ryle says it like this: in Christ, Satan can find nothing. We are hidden in Him. The Father sees us in Him as worthy as we are, as unworthy as we are, and for His sake is well pleased. But how do you respond when Satan attacks you? Causes you to fear, causes you to doubt, causes you to worry. I've quoted this before. It's probably my favorite quote from him. Listen to the advice Martin Luther gives us, speaking so long ago. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where He is, there I shall be also. Amen. May we be able to speak with the same confidence about the promises of God on our behalf as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Christ, for the promise that He will never leave us or forsake us. We thank You that even now He reigns and He is continuing to build His church. And nothing will conquer it. Nothing will overcome it. We thank You for our union with Christ, that because Satan has no claim on Jesus Christ, we being in Him, he has no claim on us. May we live in light of that, with the peace He has left us, and the Word He has given us to grow by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing our communion hymn number 254. What do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Institution taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body for you, this do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what reminder we have in this sacrament. Where we take the bread and we have a tangible sign of the body given for us. Where we take the cup and we have a tangible sign of the blood that was shed for our sin. For our rebellion, for the sins that we commit, and also for the sins where we neglect the things we ought to do. The body was given and the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the sins we commit. May that hit us hard, Lord. May we ponder and reflect on the seriousness of the cost of what it took for us to be made right with God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is My body. And He took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth from the fruit of this vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. As is our practice, you will come up to receive your elements and then return to the inner aisles to your seats. Just a reminder, this is a table for believers, for repentant believers. So if you are here this morning and you are a member of a good evangelical church, you are welcome to come. If you've been admitted by the session of this church, you are welcome to come and partake. Once everybody receives their elements, we will partake of them together as a body. Just a reminder that in the trays, there's wine in the inner rings of the trays, and there's grape juice on the outer rings of the trays. Come, receive the elements. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Father, we thank you for your great mercy. Lord, even the grace and mercy that you give us in this meal, having a foretaste of the glorious meal to come. When we will dine at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we will see our Lord face to face in unmitigated communion and fellowship with our Lord and with the faithful that have went before us. Lord, we long for that day. And we say, even so, Lord, come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing our parting hymn, number 94. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.